is the Reformation over? The Reformation that happened about 500 years ago. And here we are in this room here in Belleville still talking about it. And some might say, you know, that's kind of crazy. Why are you going back into history? Why do you care about these doctrines? Doesn't doctrine, after all, divide people? And come on, can't you just let up a little bit? But the truth of the matter is, as I said in the first week, the Reformation is not over. And so I want to explore some reasons why that is true. But first I want to talk a little bit about a historical event that happened in the life of John Calvin. As you probably know, Calvin was probably the most prominent reformer in the city of Geneva. But Geneva wasn't entirely ready for his reforms. As a matter of fact, Calvin and his friend William Farrell came into Geneva with both guns blasting. They tried to make a new confession of faith. They advocated a more frequent participation in the Lord's table. They insisted that notorious offenders be barred from taking communion. And they made other reforms based upon that. So soon, the reformers in Geneva were seen as too much. We want to reform, but you guys are going a little too far. Calvin and Farrell and other reformers started then to build sort of a strained relationship with the leaders of the city of Geneva. At one point, one of the reformers was noted for calling the Genevan magistrates drunkards, and he was promptly imprisoned as a result of that. So, based upon that, the leaders of the city took control, and they ordered Calvin and Farrell to only use a certain kind of bread for communion, and if they refused to, they weren't allowed to preach. Well, Calvin and Farrell broke the law, they preached anyway, and as a result, they were exiled from Geneva. So we often associate Calvin with Geneva, but there was a time in which he was banished from that city. And that was in 1538. So seizing the opportunity that this great reformer, John Calvin, was out of Geneva, a cardinal by the name of Jacopo Sodoleto attempted to call the Genevans back to Rome. And he tried to court them very lovingly in a letter that he wrote to them, so that they would come back into the arms of Mother Church. And he begins his letter with this. He says, "Very dear brethren in Christ, peace to you and with us, that is, the Catholic Church, the mother of all, both us and you, love and concord from God." And in his letter, he refers to the reformers as crafty men, enemies of Christian unity and peace. Now, the cardinal in his letter goes on to admit that the Catholic Church indeed does teach we can be saved by faith alone. But he goes on to clarify that in this faith, love is comprehended as the chief cause of our salvation. So he's basically saying that we're saved not by faith alone, but by our love. And he then goes on to present a hypothetical case in which, before the judgment seat, a Catholic and a Protestant stand before God. And this cardinal says that the Catholic is quickly ushered off into heavenly bliss because he was faithful to the Church and obeyed all of its decrees and all of its laws. But the Protestant is cast into utter darkness because he trusted in his own head. Now, of course, the cardinal was misrepresenting the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as many people do today. They believe that justification by faith alone means that you're saved by your faith in your own faith, or that you're saved by your faith in the doctrine of justification. And sometimes we communicate it that way as well. We fail in communicating it. It's not a matter of being saved by works versus saved by faith in faith, but saved by my own works versus saved solely by the works of Christ. And my faith in the works of Christ is what connects me to His righteousness. Not my own works, but my faith alone. So the object of my faith is not my own faith. The object of my faith is not even the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The object of my faith is Christ. And this cardinal did not understand that. So after receiving the letter, the Genevans decided to write to the man they exiled, John Calvin, for a response. So enter Calvin. And Calvin begins his response very quickly. He shows respect for the cardinal, but then he quickly criticizes his tone. He says, "It is somewhat suspicious that a stranger who never before has any discourse with the Genevese should now suddenly profess for them so great an affection." He was basically mocking the cardinal for pretending to love these people whom he has never met. And then Calvin quickly turns to the content of the letter, the doctrinal portion, and he claims that the reformers were not all about dividing the church, but they were about reforming the church. The divisions that came afterward were only a result of Rome's refusal to repent and Rome excommunicating those who tried to reform from within. Remember, the original intent of the reformers wasn't to start their own thing, but to call the church back to repentance. And then he criticized Satelletto's episode of the judgment seat. And he said that the safety of that Catholic man, the one who was supposedly ushered off into heavenly bliss, he says his safety rests on this, that he has constantly adhered to the religion handed down to him by his forefathers. And if that is the case, that then Jews and Turks or Muslims would escape the judgment of God as well. In other words, if it was all based upon obedience to certain laws, then couldn't we make the argument that anyone obeying any religion will be right with God because of their own works? And then Calvin focuses mainly on justification by faith. And he says that wherever the knowledge of it, that is justification by faith, wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. And he went on to say, very strongly, search through all the divine oracles which we possess. If the blood of Christ alone is uniformly act forth as purchasing satisfaction, reconciliation, and ablution, how dare you presume to transfer so great an honor to your works? And so Calvin's answer to the request to come home to Rome is, I think, very blatant. Unless there is fundamental change at the doctrinal level, there could be no reconciliation between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, the Reformation must go on. Now, that brings up a few issues of doctrine, so I want to highlight these two categories that we find in the Bible, namely unity and separation. I think we all know that unity is taught in the Bible, and so is separation. And if you advocate for a continual reformation, which means you're going to lose some friends, which means even within evangelicalism, you're going to be so aware of biblical doctrine that you're going to have to separate yourself from certain professing believers or even actual believers who are in the wrong. And so the first criticism you probably hear is, well, doesn't that go against unity? Now, I want to say that unity is something that we ought to desire. It's something that we ought to long for as those who believe in Christ. How could we not but wish for all of his people, all of his followers to be united? So let's take a look at John chapter 17, because this is the basis of our belief in unity. John 17, what an awesome chapter of scripture, because in here we are ushered into the throne room, where we get to actually witness the Son and the Father communing in this prayer called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, where he intercedes for his people. And it begins in the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, but we'll just skip down to verses 13 and read through verse 26. John 17, starting with verse 13. But now I am coming to you. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's talking about his disciples, his followers. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And we'll stop there. So the desire of our Lord's heart is that his followers would be one. And how can we as Christians not resonate with that? I mean, isn't that what we want? Even when we know that tragically we must separate to some extent from those who would profess faith in Christ, even in that, it ought to be a tragedy to us. And we ought to desire that that separation that exists between me and my friend from this one church or this one denomination is a thing that I wish will one day go away. And because I believe that Christ's prayer will ultimately be answered, I know this will happen. But it may not happen this side of eternity. It may happen up in glory. While we're here, though, we do have a heart for unity because this is Christ's heart. And if it's Christ's heart, it should be our heart as well. And there's a couple of reasons why. But first, I want to read you the way Calvin ended his letter to Sadoleto. He actually, you can see this come out in his own heart. He says this: "The Lord grant, Sadoleto, that you and all your party may at length perceive that the only true bond of ecclesiastical unity would exist if Christ the Lord, who hath reconciled us to God the Father, were to gather us out of our present dispersion into the fellowship of his body, that so, through his one word and spirit, we might join together with one heart and one soul." So even this bulwark of the Reformation, John Calvin, still cried out for this unity. But he said, this true unity can only happen if Christ himself makes it happen. And he's going to make it happen through his word. And we're to be obedient to his word. And if our obedience to his word means that we're not going to see unity in our lifetime, then so be it. It's better to be obedient to God's word. We have to be careful not to let our sentiment for our friends and our family get in the way of obedience to God's word. But at the same time, again, it should be something that we desire. And there's a couple of reasons why. Look at point A here. Unity demonstrates the power of the gospel. I mean, when you read John 17, you really see two classes of people. Those who are in the world and those who are called out of the world. So why is it that out of the category of those who are called out of the world, you still have hundreds and maybe thousands of factions? Really, there should only be two. But unfortunately, it's not the case. The unity that we ought to have in Christ demonstrates the power of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." The gospel is a call to unity. And here Paul specifically talking about Jew and Gentile. It breaks down that wall. But does the gospel not also break down the wall that separates every tribe and tongue and nation? Isn't that awesome when we can gather from all ethnicities and ages and socioeconomic backgrounds and praise God in unity and in spirit and in truth? And that's exactly what that great choir in heaven is going to be like. And so it is only fit for us as Christians on earth to desire that which we know will be true in heaven. The gospel is a call to unity. It demonstrates the power of the gospel when Christ's disciples love one another. And that also points to point B, the glory of the oneness of God. Back in John 17, as we read that, we saw that Christ's desire for his people to be one was predicated on the fact that God is one. And so when we're split, we're lying about who God is. We've been going through that in 1 Corinthians. God is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is this majestic unity that exists in the Godhead. And likewise, there ought to be unity in God's church, which points to his own oneness. And in John 13:35, Jesus says, "The world will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another." But it cannot just end there. Unity must be based on truth. Unity must be based on truth. You know, I recently see this all the time, actually, why some people are so adverse to Reformation and separation on doctrine, and why they want unity. because first of all, like I said, I resonate with this desire, but I also see that there's almost like a civil war happening amongst Christians, while at the same time we're called to a different battle against the world and against Satan, and yet we're shooting each other. If you want to see this in action, just post something on Facebook. Just post something. I do this, and it's happened a few times. I think it happened recently too. Just a question that I originally posted for an atheist to consider. And first you have a whole thread of people responding who start to actually argue with each other. And I had someone say, the question itself was wrong because we're getting too much into theology and we don't need theology, we just need the Word of God. And then someone else was saying, yeah, but no, the Bible is the Word of God. It does have a lot of theology. And then I had someone from a different actually, there's probably four or five different denominations represented, all giving their own perspective. And meanwhile, no one's talking to the atheist, who's the one that needs to be evangelized. And it's just a microcosm of the big picture. The big picture is, how are we going to fight the battle by winning the lost to Christ if we ourselves can't get along? Now, I say that, and that becomes a basis for people to say, okay, let's put down all of our guards and forget about doctrine and then just hold hands. We can't do that either. And so we live within this tension, as you'll see. So none of what I'm saying should be taken as a justification for some sort of unbiblical ecumenism. If a minister is wrong, we ought to call that minister wrong. And we're not doing any misjustice to the battle that we're called to by calling out false teachers. At the same time, I can resonate with the heartfelt desire for unity, and we see that very clearly. So it must be based on truth, because in John 17, in the same prayer that Jesus prays for unity, he says in verse 17, to sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And so we see that unity and truth go hand in hand. We can't simply say that so long as someone professes that he is a Christian or he believes, that means there's automatic unity. Unfortunately, it's not the case, because many people can be deceived. And so we've got to be on guard, and we have to be jealous for the truth. Obedience, the Bible talks about being a basis for fellowship. We have things in common with every man. But yet there's a special unity that's reserved for those in Christ. And I would say even beyond that, there's a special unity reserved for those who are members of a local church. Because we're going to see a different breakdown of separation a little bit later. Unity is going to express itself in different ways. But if you look at the theological landscape, you know that this is just, unfortunately, not the reality. I talked about earlier on in this series that there are about four strands, if you were to narrow down all the Reformation, four major strands. You have the Anglican, the English wing, the English Reformation, the Anglican Church, the Baptist or Radical Reformation, where the Anabaptists come from, the Reformed or Presbyterians, and then the Lutheran. Those are basically the four strands. And we have, over 500 years from then, developed into thousands of factions based upon that. Anglicanism gave birth to Methodism, which then gave birth to Pentecostalism, with hundreds of types of each within those denominations. The Radical Reformers influenced the Mennonites, who then influenced the Amish and the Moravians and the Brethren, and hundreds of types of Baptist groups today. The Reformed wing is seen in United Reformed Churches, Christian Reformed Churches, and of course the Presbyterian Churches. Some are conservative, like the PCA and the OPC, and some are very liberal, such as the Presbyterian Church USA. Lutheranism itself is split into hundreds of groups, most notably the liberal groups such as the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and the conservative groups such as the Missouri Synod. And so if you add to all of that the countless non-denominational and independent groups, then we've got a real battle royal of competing Christian tribes, all of whom are claiming a heritage through the Reformation. And so that's why we have to backtrack and look at the foundation and not just get caught up in all those distinctions between each one. Those will have a time. There will be a time where we have to debate about the nature of baptism and of tongues and so on. But we must first backtrack, back up, and say, what are the foundations? And that's why we went through the five solas. The five solas are so vital because originally these were the things that all four of the strands of the Reformation agreed upon. So before we get into all the other issues, we must seek the foundations. And those are summed up in those five solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And it's from this point on that we can then have those conversations and those debates and those dialogues. So those things unify us with fellow Protestants. But remember, point number three, we have unity, but also the Bible teaches separation. And although, again, it may be the desire of our hearts to just unify with everyone, we can't do that in light of these very specific texts. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a biblical precedent to separate. So while the gospel is unity, the gospel also calls us unto God, and therefore away from other things. And that's why there's a precedent for separation. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Pretty powerful stuff. God is concerned for the glory of his name through the unity of his people. But likewise, he's concerned for the purity of his name through the holiness of his people. And when God sanctifies us, that literally means he sets us apart. And we are called unto him. We are separated unto God out of the world. And that means we have to be on guard for that holy stature to which he has called us, which will evidence itself not only in separation from the world, but also separation from professing believers and believers themselves. So even those in Christ must practice separation from each other. I want to show you a few scriptures, and we'll just look at these briefly. Not just from the world, but also professing Christians. Because obviously 2 Corinthians does say unbelievers. So one can make the argument, well, so-and-so is a believer. But even believers are told to separate from each other when necessary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul's writing to believers, a church in Thessalonica. He says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So here's separation from someone who's a member, seemingly a member of the church at Thessalonica. And Paul says, if he doesn't obey, if he is living in a pattern of disobedience to the commands that are given here in this letter, we ought to have nothing to do with such a person in order that he may be ashamed. But then he goes on to say this: "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So Paul is even making it clear that such a person isn't necessarily not a child of God and not your brother in Christ. He ought to be admonished or warned as a brother. But just because someone's a brother doesn't mean they are not subject to some sort of discipline. And those of you who have siblings know what I'm talking about. You want to get your siblings in trouble, but here it's different. We don't want to get them in trouble, but we know that getting them into discipline will only help them to repent. Because ultimately that's the goal, to bring them back to repentance. So again, the world, then we have professing Christians. I want you to take note of a very curious note in 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll get to this eventually on Sunday, but one of these Sundays. But 1 Corinthians 11, remember, Corinth was filled with divisions, right? The divisions that we have here are really nothing new. It's been in the heart of Christ's followers since the days of the 12, who all wanted to be the highest in the kingdom. So remember that. It's part of our human nature. And Corinth was probably the greatest example in the Bible of a church that was full of divisions. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks again about the divisions in verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you are come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Interesting. Paul actually says that there must be factions. There was a purpose behind it. Now, this is, I think, an example of God's sovereignty using this situation for his purposes. And his purpose was what? It says it right there, in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. So why does a church practice discipline? Why do we have a statement of faith? Why do we give a charge before the Lord's table to say only those who are born again can come? Why do we make these sort of parameters? Why are there denominations today? Why are there confessions and creeds? Well, these parameters help us to determine who is genuine and who is not. If we simply said all those who believe in Christ just join this one universal church, as good-natured as that may sound, we know we can't do that, because people can deceptively believe, either deceiving themselves or claiming to believe on purpose so they may find an entryway in order to disturb the flock of God. And so we have to lay down these boundaries. And sometimes those boundaries result in factions. That's why there are these confessions. I mentioned earlier the OPC. Why is there an Orthodox Presbyterian church? Because they came out of a liberal church in Princeton, New Jersey. When Princeton Seminary was going liberal, they had to go out and form a conservative church. Yet another faction. Yet another Protestant denomination. But there was a reason for it. Why did the Southern Baptist Convention start? Or the Northern Baptist Convention? If you look at the history of these things, sometimes you see they were very necessary at the time. Now, sometimes things get really silly, and denominations just pop up for whatever reason. But ultimately, a lot of times, we see that factions help us determine who's authentic and who's not. So that's why we do church discipline, in order that we may call people to repentance and demonstrate who is a Christian and who's not. So we see that unity is definitely in the Bible and it's something we ought to long for. We see that separation is also in the Bible and we ought to obey it. And so we have this tension now. There's a tension. And I use the word tension on purpose. I don't want to say contradiction, because we know the Word of God will not contradict itself. Unity and separation are not contradictory. They actually complement each other. In other words, we have a unity on a certain set of doctrinal beliefs, and based on that unity, it then separates us from the rest. So as Christians, we're separated from the world. But as Reformed Christians, we're separated from Arminians. Or as Baptist Christians, we're separated from Presbyterians. There's a different kind of separation the more we see our unity get more and more specific. So there's a tension then of unity and separation, and it manifests itself differently. And I want to just go over four ways, because I want to show a spectrum of how different separation manifests itself. So here's the tension of unity and separation. First, point A, dealing with those who need more instruction. And I'll just go through these quickly, starting with Acts 18. And as I read this, I want you to think that there may be people in your own life whom you've encountered that may fall under one of these four categories. You may not always know it, but realize there's a different approach for each person. And this all points to the question, is the Reformation over? So Acts 18, we have Apollos, right? Apollos, in verse 24, was a Jew, a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was eloquent, he was competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he began fervently in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So I believe Apollos would fall into that first category of someone who just needs more instruction. And there are a lot of people like that who are genuine believers who simply don't know any better. They weren't taught any better, or they were part of a church that didn't teach them more in depth. And so as we're exhorted now to separate from those who believe wrongly, or work wrongly, obey wrongly, but at the same time we have unity with those who are in Christ, so how do we treat this one who seems to believe some wrong things or inaccurate things, but yet has a heart for God and isn't way off Well, the example here, I think, is pretty clear. We sit down with such a person, and we sharpen, as iron sharpens iron, taking out the scriptures, showing things more accurately. If that person becomes adverse to what we're teaching, then that person's probably not in category A. He might be in category B or C or even D. And so it starts with that first step, someone that just simply needs more instruction. And that might be someone in our own church whom you need to disciple, or someone in your own life who believes something but needs more accuracy. Secondly, dealing with the immature. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about Corinth being very carnal. They were very stuck in their worldly ways. And he simply says this, brothers, verse 1, chapter 3, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So there's a time even to be a little more brazen with people who just constantly act worldly or constantly go back to their old ways. And Paul here doesn't really beat around the bush. He's like, I'm not going to give you spiritual food. I'm going to treat you as carnal. I'm going to give you stuff that only babes can handle, because right now you're here when you should be up here. And so it may be tough love, but Paul is dealing with them as believers, but he's being a little more tough because he knows they're at a certain level in their Christian life that they should not be in, and he's calling them to repent from that. So in that case, we deal with those people in unity, but also realizing that there needs to be a certain amount of growth. And then C, members caught in sin. And that's 1 Corinthians 5. Now, so suppose a person is caught in some sin that's a public nature that needs to be dealt with. Well, in this case, we go even beyond the language Paul uses, and we practice discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, a man was committing a sexually immoral act. He was caught in this act, and Paul wants him to be purged from the church. And so verse 5 says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so this brother, who we learn later, was actually restored to the church, an amazing testimony, was disciplined. He was actually exiled, sort of like Calvin, from the church. But why? It says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So there was still a recognition that the possibility of this man was truly spiritually alive, but needed to be dealt with in an even more severe way than the immature or the one who just needs to be taught more. And then finally, dealing with false brethren. Then you have people that are absolutely false, that there's no question as to whether or not they are believers. And in Galatians 1, we have the Judaizers. The Judaizers, to sum it all up, basically wanted the Galatian Christians to become Jewish, to receive circumcision and obey the law. And obviously, Paul goes at length to say the law doesn't save you. If you try to save yourself with the law, you are severed from Christ. And here's the language he uses in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong language here. Cursed means eternally condemned. He's not even saying exile them from the church so that they would repent. He's recognizing them as false. And even further, in Galatians 2:4, says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So these weren't simply men who had a misunderstanding of the gospel. They had a misunderstanding because their motivations were darkened, because they were secretly going into the church of Galatia to bring people into captivity. And Paul identifies them as false brothers. They're not misunderstood brothers. They're false brothers, and so they are dealt with in the strongest of terms. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And so all of that to bring us to the question, is the Reformation over? What is our response to the Reformation continuing to this day? Well, the Reformation is not over because Rome is fundamentally the same as it was 500 years ago. Now, if you ask this question, has Roman Catholicism changed? Some will say yes, some will say no. The answer is both. They have changed in many ways, and they have not changed in many ways. But fundamentally, the differences that divide us are still there. So how has Rome changed? Well, you probably would see this even as recently as comparing JFK, John F. Kennedy, with John F. Kerry. If you follow that at all, historically, JFK was the first Catholic president, right? And one of the greatest accusations against him while he was running was that if he becomes president, he's going to be more faithful to the Pope in Rome than the Constitution in the United States. And so a lot of his campaign was built around sort of in a sly way demonstrating that he really wasn't that faithful of a Catholic and there was nothing to worry about. Well, fast forward to just a few years ago, John Kerry, who ran against George Bush, was almost the opposite way. He was running as a Catholic, but yet his biggest criticism was that he wasn't a good enough Catholic because he was pro-choice, and the Catholic Church, of course, is pro-life. And so even in just 40 years or so, you have this fundamental difference, and that demonstrates that there have been some changes. One example would be that Rome is a lot more tolerant now. I don't feel like I'm threatened to be arrested for this Bible study and then burned at the stake, thankfully. As far as we know, burnings at the stake and so on and so forth, the Inquisition is pretty much over. Now, you may hear some rumors that it still goes on in some places, and maybe it does, but by and large, what we know of is that the Inquisition that killed many believers doesn't happen anymore, thankfully. So they have changed. There's a lot less political involvement in the sense that, not to suggest they're not involved politically, archbishops are still involved in prayers and things like that, but they're not involved in taking over lands or trying to, like with the emperor and the pope sort of being the two heads of the Roman Empire, doesn't happen today either. And of course, they're much more ecumenical. In the 19th century, the Vatican Council I, Rome referred to us, Protestants, as heretics and schismatics. But in the 20th century, Vatican II, Protestants are referred to as separated brethren. So our stature is lifted up over about 100 years. That's great, right? But this goes even further. If you read the current Catechism of the Catholic Church, not only are Protestants now separated brethren, they also say that Jews are no longer in need to be evangelized, and Muslims, together with us, worship the same God, which is totally false. So their ecumenism has gotten brought them to a place that's even worse in that sense. You might notice that some new Roman Catholic churches being built are a lot more modern looking, almost looking sometimes like evangelical churches. This has caused a lot of traditionalist Catholics to leave, and if you find hidden away in some corners a Latin Rite Catholic church or something like that, those are the kinds of churches that more traditional Catholics would want to go to because they think that their church is being modernized. So to say that there have been no changes would be ignorant. Vatican II has indeed modernized in a lot of ways. They took Latin out, put English in, made a lot of people upset about that. Some of the good things that came out from that is that with their increased involvement with evangelicals, they've become more acquainted with the Bible. And so now the Bible is no longer this forbidden book, in a sense, to Roman Catholics. More are reading it, and many who read it are coming out as a result. But some are staying in, but nonetheless, they are getting biblical truth, where in previous years they weren't getting any biblical truth at all. So there are some superficial changes. Oh, they've also changed this. The key issues that divided us in the 16th century are now official dogma. So in the 16th century, papal infallibility was around, as were all the Marian dogmas of Mary being the Queen of Heaven and so forth, but they were never officially declared until much later. So we could make the case that they have changed since the 1500s and 1600s, in that they've added more stuff since that time. But Rome has ultimately stayed the same in many ways as well. One possibly good thing about it is that they are still steadfast on some key theological and moral issues, such as the deity of Christ, such as abortion, gay marriage, so on and so forth. They are an ally in the sense of social issues on those, in that sense. But the Catechism affirms the Council of Trent, which anathematized the gospel. And so with all the superficial changes that we see, and some of them may help people see the light better, so we should be grateful for them. Ultimately, because they still anathematize justification by faith alone, it still remains the same. At the very fundamental level, it's still the same thing. The fundamental issues still exist. R.C. Sproul said, at the moment, the Roman Catholic Church condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. She denied the gospel and ceased to be a legitimate church, regardless of all the rest of her affirmations of Christian orthodoxy. To embrace her as an authentic church while she continues to repudiate the biblical doctrine of salvation is a fatal attribution. And so that's why I think the best thing to do is put this church in the category of D from the previous point, false. It is not a legitimate church if it anathematizes the gospel. And that's why the Reformation still goes on. That's why there still is this division between Protestantism and Rome. But as a caveat to that, I want you to understand that every individual is different. While the structure of Rome may be off the unity list, realize that not every single person within that communion understands these doctrines at the same level. And so every individual is different. Understand there are a lot of cultural Catholics, those who, because of their heritage in Latin America or in Italy or in Spain or in Ireland, are simply that because that's what they were raised with, that's all they know. Consider the traditional Catholic who just holds so tightly to those have to be in Latin, have to have this steeple sort of religion. Consider that there are many, thanks to ecumenism, evangelical Catholics or charismatic Catholics who are sort of joining hands with contemporary Christianity and are entering into the fold in that sense. There are different kinds, and so each one ought to be treated differently. We don't know that every person who says, I am a Catholic, must, you automatically have to say, oh, let me tell you about papal infallibility and why it's wrong. They may not know anything about that. And so our goal is to preach the gospel to all of them, understanding where they come from. Understanding where people come from is half the battle. And so listening to their explanation of who Jesus is would probably be the best place to start, rather than trying to fire at them everything you know about the Reformation and about history and Mary and all that. So every individual is different. And point number six, not just for Rome, because we focus a lot on Rome today, but also professing Protestantism. The Reformation is not over because professing Protestants have abandoned Reformation truth. And it will not be over until we all come to the unity of the faith, which in my estimation will be in heaven. Here's what I read to you from the Cambridge Declaration every time we did a sola. Here's what they said about this whole idea of why we need Reformation even today, even within evangelical Protestant churches. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. In the course of history, words change. And in our day, this has happened to the word evangelical. In the past, the word evangelical served as a bond of unity between Christians from a wide diversity of church traditions. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity as those were defined by the great ecumenical councils of the church. In addition, evangelicals also shared a common heritage of the five solas of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. But today, the light of the Reformation is significantly dim. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. And we face the peril of losing the unity it has taken centuries to achieve. So because of this crisis, and because of our love for Christ, His gospel, and His church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historic evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in our traditions, but because we believe that they are central to the Bible. And amen, and amen, and amen. When I read that, I thought, that's exactly why we're doing this. even in our own local church, where many, if not all in this room, know the five solas and you know why you believe what you believe. And these could be almost so basic. They're basic because we must be continually reminded of them, because the light is dim. We live in an age where people are going everywhere but the foundation of Christ, of grace, of faith, of the Scriptures. And so, this is Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed and always reforming. We must always be reforming to the Word of God. When we opened up, we talked about that quote of Richard Sibbes, who said, "The Reformation is that fire which all the world shall never quench." And even though the light may be dimmer in our age, that's a fire that must still burn. It must still burn. We must still preach the gospel in power with Christ as the only head, the only center of all that we do. We must be like that quote at the top of your page that says, "The Reformation represents a move to place God as he has revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought." And every time you and I as individuals get away from that on a day-to-day basis, we must be reformed back to that. God must be seated on the throne of our lives. He's not the co-pilot. You've seen that bumper sticker? "God is my co-pilot." If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Michael Horton said, "What is it in the last decades that has made the first century gospel unimportant? If it was that important that people lost their lives and shed their blood for these truths, were excommunicated, were exiled to prisons, were John Bunyan, Martin Luther, John Calvin, almost everyone I've named in some way was either excommunicated, exiled, imprisoned, or killed. And then sometimes we have the audacity today to feel as though it's unimportant. The Reformation is not over. Rome has not repented of the things that we were protesting against back in the 1500s and 1600s. I hope they do. And we ought to hope that they do. And I think it's going to start with papal infallibility, because that's the foundation. If the Pope is still infallible, they really can't repent of everything else, because that would contradict infallibility. So they've got to start there. And until they do that, the Reformation must go on. But even if within Protestantism, we undermine grace alone with all sorts of manipulative evangelistic tactics. We undermine faith alone by coupling it with psychology and consumerism. We undermine the Scriptures alone by going with our own feelings or by the move of the Spirit rather than the Word of God. In so many ways, we undermine soli deo gloria by taking glory away from God and putting it on celebrity pastors and of church rock bands or whatever. And we do it even in our midst, even individually, as we live day by day. Let's not get so hyped with this to think, well, we're just here to criticize all the other churches. You and I do not always obey the principles of the Reformation every day. And that's why we need continual renewal and continual reformation. And that's why the Reformation will never be over this side of glory. And so, we must constantly be reformed by the Word of God, and we must preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel in all of its fullness. Christ for who he is and what he has done, but also those great doctrines, those great truthful doctrines that God saves us by his grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ alone. I know that because of the Scriptures alone, and everything I do and say as a result is done for the glory of God alone.